Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
Reading from Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the king of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jehub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and private parts and to cut off your beards also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become a place where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
Good morning. Welcome. Good to see you here this morning. If you are listening online, unlucky you. I've got a bit of a cold about 12 hours ago. I didn't have a voice at all. And when I did try and speak, I sounded like Pinocchio. So we'll see how it holds out. I'll try to not get too excited this morning. But yeah, for those who don't know, my name is Paul. I serve as part of the leadership team here as one of the elders. And Pastor Thurfield Chapel. This morning, then, we're going to look at, we kind of know part of this passage well, don't we? That the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, you to call him Emmanuel. We're going to look at some of the wider context of that to see the significance of this Emmanuel sign. So let's pray, and then do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 7. Father, we thank you that you have provided this sign for us, the sign of Emmanuel that we consider at this Christmas time. Help us, Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of the sign, Lord, what it means, God with us. We see how it points to Jesus, but may we see that fullness of how it speaks to us, Lord, not just at Christmas, but in every day, in every situation. Amen. So let's begin with a bit of interaction. It'll save me speaking. What is this? How would you describe this? A mug, yeah. Okay, Lego figures on it. Anything else you'd use to describe it? It's colorful. Okay, give me some colors. Purple, yeah. A drinking vessel. Shape. What sort of shape would you describe that as? Cup shape. Yeah, great, cup shape. Does anyone see, so what Lego figures are on it? Batman and stuff, okay. Right. Now think of the way that you described it. Now, so what are some of the things that you use to describe this cup? Some of the words that you just used. Let's use them again. So we have purple, colorful, drinking. Are you sure? Are you sure this is still purple, John? Oh yeah, are you sure? Has it still got Lego figures on it? You sure? You can't see it. Might have changed. You're looking a bit unsure, John. You're doubting. Okay, there's no magic. If I said the magic words, what is it? Are you sure? Really? You ready?
Yeah.
It's like the worst magic trick ever, isn't it? But John knows I'm not very good at magic. But the point is, you know, what's true when you see it is still true when you don't see it, isn't it? What's true in the light is still true in the dark. Last week, we concluded our series in Galatians, and we were looking at God's gracious provision for us in Jesus Christ, that he's given us everything that we need to inherit the promise, this great promise that he promised to Abraham, now fulfilled in Jesus, that God is so good, he's so generous, and that truth doesn't change. Sometimes we see that clearly. Other times, it's obscured. And there are times where life circumstances, they can sort of obscure that truth. They can cover it over. But what is true when you see it is still true when you don't. What is true in the light is still true in the dark. But when we don't see it, sometimes we start to question God's goodness, his generosity toward us. Now, perhaps this morning you see the truth of who God is clearly. Or perhaps this morning you see it dimly. Or maybe you feel like it's just been completely obscured in your life. But what's true in the light is still true in the dark. And our passage this morning comes at a time of great trial, of great tribulation. A time of covering, we might say. And yet it's into that situation that God speaks. And so this morning, whether you feel like you're seeing clearly, whether you feel like you're seeing dimly, whether it feels that life has just plunged you into a moment of darkness at this point in time, God speaks. And we're going to look at Isaiah 7 and see what it is that God says, how he helps us to see what we need to see, that we might see his saving help and that we might see his saving heart. So do keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 7, we're going to begin by looking at the Lord's saving help. And I'm just going to take another drink of honey and lemon. Have a look then at verse 1. I need to compose myself and let everyone else compose themselves for that voice crack. Verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So we're kind of around 735 BC at this point in time. The king of Judah, that area there on the map, the sort of grayish area, is this guy called Ahaz. And you can see, can everyone see sort of the arrows pointing to the different parts of where the kings are? Now, during this period of time, for a while, Aram and Israel, they've been putting pressure on Judah. They kind of want them to join together in this alliance against Assyria, the big nation, the big world power at this point in time. And Judah have been resisting, but now comes this new development. So in verse 2, we're told that Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. And if you look in the footnotes of particularly the NIV, it says that this could also be translated as they've set up camp in. And it's the same term that is used to describe locusts, when locusts settle on the land. So it's saying that really Aram and Israel, or Ephraim, same place, just different names, they're mustering their forces together. They're getting ready. They're on the border. And it's like this swarm of locusts that are waiting, ready to attack. And we hear of what their plan is in verse 6. Look ahead to verse 6. This is what they're saying. Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. And let's make the son of Tabeel king over it. So basically, they want to attack the nation. They want to plunder it. They want to take their resources to strengthen themselves. And then they want to set up their own government. A puppet king who will do what they want. And upon hearing this, knowing the plan, knowing these forces that are mustering together, we're told that Ahaz, the people of Judah, that they become like trees that are shaken by the wind. It causes kind of this physical fear that is manifested. Because what has been looming in the back of their minds, this ever-present threat, has now become this everyday reality. What they feared is right at the door. And we all have the worst case scenarios in our life, don't we? Whether that's in the big things or the small things, we can all think through the worst case scenarios. And in those moments where what we dread becomes a reality, that just fills our vision. Naturally, we find it very difficult in those times to look beyond that darkness that seems to loom, that seems to weigh so heavily on us. But let's have a look to the Lord's words here to Ahaz, and then also words to us in those moments, in those times of crisis. Have a look at verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. So the Lord, he sends this prophet, this guy called Ahaziah, to go and speak to Ahaz. He's to bring with him. So Ahaziah has a son who's called Sheer-Jashub. And that name means a remnant will return. So Ahaziah is to come as his spokesman. He's to come to Ahaz. He's bringing with him this boy who's a sign. His name is a sign. To Ahaz, it's not like he's wearing this big placard, but he's carrying it with him. It's a person who's coming. And the name could be positive or it could be negative, depending how you kind of interpret it. You could read it in a positive way that a remnant will return. This isn't the end. Or maybe as a more negative sign, that a remnant will return. There's only going to be a few left. How's this going to play out? So Isaiah and his son, they meet Ahaz at the aqueduct because Ahaz is an astute guy. He's making plans. If the city of Jerusalem is going to come under siege, you need to make sure that you secure yourself a water source. And so he's out there. This is a crisis management meeting. He's making plans for what's going to happen given the worst case scenario. And Isaiah comes and delivers this message to him, verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Because in those moments of fear, you know, we can easily panic, and then when we panic, we make foolish decisions. When I was about 15, I was on a bike ride with my younger cousin. He was about 11. And we're riding through the woods and coming up to this blind summit. And I come to this blind summit, and I'm a bit further ahead of him. And I start to slow down. I apply the brakes, and there's this steep hill. It winds down at the bottom. There's a road, national speed limit, cars shooting past it. So as I'm winding down carefully down this path, suddenly behind me, I hear this scream. I'm not going to do it because my voice will probably break at that point. As I see my cousin shoot over this blind summit, and he's hurtling down this path, screaming, waggling his handlebars. The thing is, he has brakes. But in that moment of panic, he's completely forgotten about them. And he's just screaming, waving the handlebars. Eventually, the frantic waving causes him to crash, fall over, and land in some bracken. He doesn't end up plummeting into the road, fortunately. But he had what was needed in that moment. He had the brakes, but in that moment of fear and panic, that you forget. You forget what to do. You forget what you have. The brakes would have stopped him. They would have saved him. And in those moments of fear and panic, we can forget. We can forget about the Lord. And we enter into this crisis management mode. And we think about, well, what do I need to do? How do I need to fix this? We get so consumed with that, we end up making foolish, dangerous, even destructive decisions. And so the first thing the Lord says to Ahaz is, be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. To Ahaz is likely running through all the possible scenarios. That maybe they're going to besiege the city, and so we need to sort out the water and all this. He runs through these scenarios. What he hasn't factored in and what he cannot factor in is how God is going to meet his people in their time of need. You know, we can easily run through all those scenarios in our mind, the sort of dreaded scenarios. It's very easy to do, isn't it? You just think about those experiences in life where you've maybe heard a piece of news which isn't what you expected. Things are maybe heading off in a slightly different direction to what you hope for. How easy is it for you to start thinking about, well, where is this path going to lead? We can do that very easily. We can think up all the different possible scenarios. Eventually, it's going to come to this thing, and unless there's some way that I can divert it off this path, then it's going to be an absolute disaster. It doesn't take a lot of work. It just comes very naturally to us. We create all those scenarios and try and think, how do we shift it from one to the other? The one thing we cannot predict, we can never predict, is how the grace of God will meet us in those moments and change everything. And God meets us in different ways. There are times where God meets us and he lifts us up out of that situation. It's like the wings of an eagle and we're taken off. There are other times where he gives us the strength and the speed to run through. There are other times where he just gives us that endurance to take the next step and the next step and the next step. And in the moments of fear where life's circumstances, the darkness just seems so overwhelming, the Lord says, be careful. Don't let your mind be taken away with these ill-informed scenarios. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Because I will help you. This threat of utter destruction, it looms large. Ahaz and the house of David, they're shaken like trees in the wind. The Lord speaks and he gives a different perspective. Have a look at verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only risen. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And the Lord declares that these threats, they're just the threats of mere mortals. These vast armies, these people like locusts on the shore, these big forces, and God says to it, well, what's behind it? What's behind Aram? Well, it's just Damascus. And what's behind Damascus? It's only resin. And behind Ephraim, well, the city of Samaria, and behind that, well, it's only Remaliah's son. These are just mortal men, small men. These things that seem so big and so fearful to you, the power behind them is small. Mortal men, you have nothing to fear. Verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim's going to be too shattered to be a people. This threat at this point in time, which seems so definite, is merely finite. It won't last forever. And then in verse 9, the Lord says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The way to stand firm, he's saying, is trust me. Because if you start running off after all these other things, then you're not going to stand. You won't be firm. Stand firm, trusting me. Don't be consumed by these threats, these finite threats of mortals. Rather look to the immortal and the infinite God. And in those times in our life where darkness seems to loom large, there are two voices that we can listen to. And one is a voice of fear that would seek to enslave us. And we can become paralyzed, or we enter into this crisis management mode. As we try and fix everything, we start to excuse our behavior because no one else knows what we're going through. And they don't understand how difficult it is and what dangers lie ahead. So we justify what we do, even when we know what we're doing is wrong, because we're trying to fix that thing. We can make foolish, ungodly decisions, seeking to fix that situation, whatever the cost, and the darkness just seems all-consuming. And in those moments, the Lord says, be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Don't be consumed by this finite threat. Know that I am the God who delivers. God is not one who takes pleasure in destruction. God's delight is to bring about deliverance. As we're going to see in the verses that follow, we see the Lord's saving help. We also need to see the Lord's saving heart. Have a look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now notice the wording here. It says, ask the Lord your God. It's your God. There's this intimacy to it. God is not some distant, disinterested deity, but it's your God. Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, the Lord wants you to know that he is for you in this, that he will deliver you. What sign do you need? A number of years ago, I was getting a train connection in Stevenage. And there at the station, they'd made some changes. And so a train that originally was southbound was now going to be the northbound train. That's the train I had to get on because I was heading northbound. But getting on that train, there's a man in the carriage, an elderly gentleman. He doesn't speak much English. And the train manager is speaking to him, telling him he needs to get off this train. Now, the train manager isn't the bad guy in this situation. Train managers are good guys, aren't they, Damien? And he's wanting to help this man because the train is not going where he thinks it's going. This man doesn't understand the situation. He feels like he's been kicked off the train, but he's got his ticket. He's paid his fare. Why is he being treated so unjustly? And the train manager is trying to explain the situation. Eventually, the station manager, she comes on the train. And she seeks to explain the situation to this man. He won't budge. He doesn't understand why these people are saying he's not allowed on this train. What's he need? He needs some sort of sign to reassure him that these people are seeking to help him. And so this station manager, she sits with him. She seeks to patiently explain the situation. And as he gets out his mobile phone, she encourages him. He calls a relative. And she waits and she listens patiently. And when the phone is handed to her, she explains what's going on. This message then gets relayed to the man in a manner he can understand. And then he happily gets up. And he follows them off the train because he knows that they're not kicking him off. They're not trying to make his life more difficult. They're trying to help him, to get him on the right train. He needed a sign. And that train manager was patient. The station manager was patient that they were working, seeking this guy's best interests. They're waiting, giving him exactly what he needed. The station manager wasn't angry with this man, wasn't forceful, was gentle, offering to do what was necessary to reassure him of their intentions. And God offers that same grace to Ahaz here. He says, what sign do you need? What sign do you need to assure you that I am the God who delivers? Have a look at verse 11. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Deepest depths or highest heights. God is willing to move heaven and earth to show Ahaz his loyal love, to demonstrate that he is the God who delivers, who desires to do what is good. And this is King Ahaz. Now, Ahaz isn't one of the good guys. He's not one of the good kings. We read elsewhere in scripture, he's someone who had worshipped foreign idols, got embroiled within the darkness of that worship, even sacrificed sons in the fire. And yet God says here to Ahaz, I will move heaven and earth to assure you that I want to do good. And God isn't speaking these words because Ahaz is this wonderful guy. He's clearly not. God speaks these words because it is the overflow of God's heart. God delights to deliver. Verse 12, Ahaz responds, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, that sounds so great and so spiritual, doesn't it? I'm not gonna test the Lord in this. I know his heart. Oh, it's a load of pious twaddle coming out of Ahaz's mouth here. It's not because he's spiritual at all. The thing is, Ahaz already has a plan. He knows what he's going to do, and the Lord does not factor into that plan. So in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 8, there up on the screen, this is basically Ahaz's plan. He's going to strip the Lord's temple of its silver and gold, and then he's going to use it to buy Assyria's help. That's how he's going to deal with this threat from Aram and from Ephraim. Now, this is the real life sort of playing out of the old lady who swallowed a fly. So I'm just going to get something bigger, and eventually you're going to swallow a horse, and that's not going to go very well, is it? Or it's like finding the biggest bully in the school and paying him to beat up all the other bullies and be your protector. It's going to go wrong, because eventually that bully is going to go, they've got money, and they're not very good at defending themselves. So I know who I'm going to pick on. This is what is going to happen to Judah. Eventually, Assyria will turn on them. So Ahaz is like, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. Isaiah sees through this false piety and says in verse 13, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? And this is a rebuke that isn't just directed to Ahaz. It's a rebuke that's directed to the house of David. So for the kingly dynasty, for hundreds of years since the time of Solomon, kings have been turning away from God, seeking to secure their future by making alliances with the darkness. And God has been patient after generation and after generation. Now in this moment, Ahaz, who's not a good guy, and still God reaches out his hand and says, I will rescue, I will deliver, and he spurns it. Isaiah says, are you going to test God's patience in this? And notice those wording of verse 13, will you try the patience of my God? Earlier it was your God, now it's my God. So Ahaz has distanced himself in such a way from the Lord's saving help. And this moment here, it marks the beginning of the end for Ahaz, for the house of David. And yet it's not going to be the end, because God is committed to deliver. God remains true. And we get a glimpse then of God's heart in this sign. In verse 14, the Lord is going to give a sign. But notice who the sign is to. The context of verse 13 is not directed just to Ahaz, but this is to the house of David. So this is a sign for future generations. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, at first glance, this sign is somewhat vague. It could be read in one or two ways, and I think intentionally so. It looks like it might be a promise of imminent deliverance. And Ahaz might be thinking, great, God is going to bless my plans. The land that I fear is going to be laid waste. But then the tsunami of verse 17 hits. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time like any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So maybe this diagram might be helpful in unpacking something of that. Verse centuries before, there was one united kingdom. And at the time of David, under Solomon, this kingdom split. So you had Israel or Ephraim that's in the north, it's sort of the bigger, and then Judah in the south. So as a result of that split, the house of David lost a lot of power and influence. But now we're told that another blow, a greater blow, is about to come. The Lord is going to send Assyria. And so from the days of Ahaz onward, Judah becomes subject to a series of world empires, world empire after world empire after world empire. They're not completely crushed underfoot, as the northern kingdom is in 722, but they're certainly under the foot of various world empires. They're enslaved. See, Ahaz commits the kingdom into the hands of Assyria, and into the hands of Assyria, they're going to fall. The arms you run into ultimately are the arms that are going to hold you. So where do we run? The arms we run into are the arms that are going to hold us. Where do we run in those times of distress, in those times of difficulty? Do we run into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father? Or do we run into the arms of enslaving, idolatrous powers? And wherever you've run in the past, that doesn't have to define what is going to happen in the future, because there is a great hope. There's a hope for us. There's a hope in this passage. And we're going to come to it, not just yet, but we will come to it very shortly. Ahaz has committed the kingdom into the hands of Assyria, and into the hands of Assyria, they're going to fall. And the result of that will be a scarcity, shame, suffering. Have a look at verse 20. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and your private parts and cut your beards also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Now, curds and honey, considered somewhat of a luxurious food, it can also be a food that is eaten in times of need. To talk about eating curds and honey can potentially be as vague as saying the freezer is full. Now, that could be a good thing. The freezer could be full because there's such an abundance of fresh food that you've had to freeze it. We had a bumper loganberry crop this year. So the freezer was full of all these loganberries that we picked. There were too many for us to eat. We had to freeze them. Of course, the freezer could also be full because there just isn't any fresh food available. You're having to live off frozen food. So what's it mean when they're eating curds and honey? What's it mean that the freezer's full? We're not going to look at it in detail, but if you just skim over verses 23 and following, you see that this is all because of desperate times. The land is not cultivated, and so people are having to kind of live off the wild produce of the land. Food that comes from bees and from cattle and from goats, animals are going to populate the land. And because of this abundance, there's going to be this abundance of milk, not because there's an abundance of provision, but because there's so few people to drink it. This is a case where the freezer's full. The freezer's full because no one's there to eat the food. The promises of God just seem to have failed at this point in time. The population is so massively depleted. There's only a remnant left where these people were once as numerous as the stars in the sky. You know, now a few cattle are providing this more than is needed because there's hardly anyone there. So God's promise to Abraham for these massive descendants seems to have failed. It seems that God's people have just messed it up completely. They've blown it. But if you think back to last month when we were in Galatians and we were looking at God's promise to Abraham and what sealed that promise, and basically there was really one signature that sealed the promise, and it was God's. That God alone takes responsibility to fulfill the promise. God alone does what is necessary to bring about that promised blessing to Abraham. So here Ahaz, he refuses a sign. He's already thrown in his lot with Assyria. But the Lord, he gives a sign because he is fully committed to his promise, to his purpose of extending the blessing of his presence on this earth. So the sign of Emmanuel, verse 14, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel. He'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right. Rejecting the wrong, choosing the right could refer to a child's moral development. It can also be a term that describes a king who rules justly. And I think that's the context here. saying that there's a future king who's going to rule justly. But before that time comes, before the king begins their rule, they're going to be eating curds and honey. And what's that context of curds and honey? Well, we saw it in verses 23 and following. It's not abundance, but it's deprivation. It's a life of hardship. This promised king who is going to come, this sign of God's commitment to deliver, is not going to be born after this time of scarcity and suffering and shame. They're going to be born into the midst of it. And it's at that point that their reign is going to begin. Who is this king? Who is this child? We're told in verse 14 that they are going to be called Emmanuel, which many of you may know means God with us. And Christmas shows us that this isn't just some poetic symbolic name, that this is literally God with his people. That Jesus Christ is the Lord incarnate. So Isaiah 7 talks about the Lord. The Lord declares it in Isaiah 7 that he's going to literally meet his people in their suffering, in the consequence of their sin. That the Lord is going to come and he's going to willingly run into the arms of those enslaving, idolatrous powers in order to wrestle his people free. That is the saving heart of God that we see in this Emmanuel sign. The sign that is given for those future generations, for us, so that we might know, that we might be assured of God's good purposes. And so on the first Christmas, God gives a sign that literally moves heaven and earth. That Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, that heaven and earth, they're moved, they're brought together in him. Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus enters this world, as we know, not into a palace, because there, at this point in time, when Jesus is born, there is no throne for the true king of Israel. It's Rome and their puppet king Herod. He's born into this time of scarcity and suffering. Because ever since the time of Ahaz, the kingdom of Judah has been subject to world empire after world empire after world empire. And even though the threat that Ahaz fears is long gone, as we see in these verses, before that king comes, what Ahaz fears will be long gone. And yet the consequences of Ahaz's rejection of God are this ever-present reality. But it's into that situation that Jesus is born to be the just, delivering king that is needed. Jesus doesn't move toward us after we've been delivered. That once life is easy, and he can just come in and sort of be the king and sit back and enjoy it. Jesus moves toward us in the darkness, in the difficulty, in the destructive choices that we've made in order to deliver us. And this is a sign of Emmanuel that we see at Christmas, but it's true every day of the year. Now, we may see this on those days when we have great clarity, but it remains true even in those moments where life seems dark. The sign of Emmanuel reveals to us God's saving heart. And it's that which empowers us, that enables us to be careful, to keep calm, and not be afraid, because God is with us. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that what is true when we see it remains true even when we don't. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, that you don't change. And that you have, at various times, in various ways, that in all of our lives, given us a glimpse, Lord, of who you are. Lord, of your goodness and your generosity. Lord, help us to see that, to take that truth, to imprint it in our minds at all times. Lord, we pray, particularly over this Christmas period, for us and for those who would come in here, that the sign of Emmanuel, Lord, would shine so brightly that it would be like when we look out the window and we see the brightness of the sun, and then when we turn away and we close our eyes, that image is still imprinted on us. Lord, that we would see the glory of who you are in those moments of clarity, and even in those moments where life seems dark, that we would know your saving heart, Lord, and so we would run to you, not into the arms of any enslaving power, but run into the arms of our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, who delights to deliver. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.